But we did have yesterday afternoon a rather stimulating and somewhat extended seminar lasting 2 hours with many of the students. And some of the questions necessarily elicited answers which will overlap somewhat the lecture this morning. So those of you who were there will pardon repetition in some instances, I trust. We're studying this week on the theme Biblical Cosmology and Modern Science, using the very remarkable and wonderful outline given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in his the third chapter of his second epistle. So again, we're referring to that passage this morning. The outline as given to us in this passage under the theme of cosmology is fourfold: the study of first biblical cosmogony, the creation, the origin of all things; secondly, biblical catastrophism; thirdly, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, biblical naturalism; and then finally, biblical eschatology, or if you prefer, consummationism. Now, this morning, biblical catastrophism and modern science. And you recall that yesterday we saw in the passage of our study that the Apostle Peter, looking forward to the last day, said that in the last day there will be a period of scoffing on the part of the intellectual world and even the religious world at the promised coming of the Lord. And the basis of this naturalistic attitude is the principle of uniformity and evolution, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, and therefore that everything can be explained in terms of what we know of present laws and processes as determined by modern science. One eternal cosmology, therefore, or one eternal cosmos without real beginning, without real end. Even the origin of the universe and of life and of man can be explained in terms of the laws and processes which continue to exist at present and will continue indefinitely into the future. Therefore, no beginning, no end. Where is the promise of his coming? The reply to this, according to the Apostle Peter, that we should give is to recognize two great facts of history and to insist upon the obvious implications of these two facts of history, which are so plainly marked out for us that to reject them is willful ignorance, he says. This they willingly are ignorant of. First, of creation by the word of God, the heavens and the earth were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Secondly, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, we did see yesterday, I trust, that the testimony of a real creation by the word of God, not by present processes, but by creative processes, that the evidence for this is so tremendous that to ignore it is willful ignorance. The evidence, first of all, from the word of God, the testimony of a complete creation finished in the 6 days, so that the processes which God is utilizing now in maintaining the cosmos are not creative processes, but rather providential processes. He is now upholding all things by the word of his power. He is conserving all things, maintaining things. In him all things consist and hold together. But he is not creating things. And then secondly, we have the testimony of basic scientific law to the effect that the entire structure of the operation of the processes of the cosmos is conservative within the framework of the two laws of thermodynamics. The first law says that nothing is now being created or annihilated, and the second says that that which was created is running down, becoming disorderly, approaching a state of ultimate death. And these two laws squarely contradict and refute the evolutionary philosophy, which says that the processes of the cosmos are processes of creation and integration rather than conservation and disintegration. So sooner or later, these two philosophies squarely confront and confute each other. One or the other must be wrong. The basic structure of scientific law, as well as the testimony of the word of God, is to the effect that there must have been a real creation at some time in the past. Now, in answer to that, the evolutionist gives a number of evidences. And we saw that the evidences commonly cited can mostly be explained much better in terms of the concept of creation by a common designer, creation of specific kinds of organisms, which, within the framework of the genetic system of each kind, provide ample ability for adaptation and variation as the environmental changes in time and space necessitate. But there was one evidence which is not quite so easily handled, and that is the evidence of the fossil record. And this supposedly gives us the documented historical record of evolution over the ages, even though we perhaps don't understand much about the mechanisms by which it occurs today, and this sort of statement is frequently made by evolutionists. We have such a small time span to work with in our own experience that we really can't see on the broad scale the mechanisms of evolution as they must have occurred over the geological ages. But we do have, they say, the record of evolution in the rocks of the Earth's crust. The sedimentary rocks contain fossil remains of plants and organisms, animals, and man over the ages as they evolved from simple forms back in the pre-Cambrian preserved forests in the rocks of the Cambrian system in the form of trilobites and other marine organisms, on through the Devonian, the Ordovician, the Silurian, where we find fishes, and then on up into the Permian, we begin to find amphibians and reptiles, and then, of course, the great age of reptiles in the Cretaceous and Jurassic and Triassic periods, and then finally evolving into birds and mammals in the Tertiary, and then perhaps a million or 2 million years ago in the Pliocene, and certainly in the Pleistocene, we have modern man appearing. So we have the documented record of evolution over the ages in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust in the form of these fossil remains. Now, how do we deal with this particular evidence? And here, of course, is where I believe that the second great fact of history to which Peter refers is appropriately brought to mind. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The word for world there, as you know, is cosmos. And we're talking about the cosmos and a cosmology. And so he says that the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, which were of old, and furthermore, the cosmos of mankind, the orderly systems of God's creation and the orderly systems of man's development, the early societies or cultures or civilizations, whatever they may have been, the whole cosmos perished in the waters of the flood. And therefore, there would be a great discontinuity in all natural processes and artificial processes too at the time of the flood. And if we would erect a valid history of the earth, we must take the flood then into full account. Now, on the other hand, of course, the evolutionist and the uniformitarian insist on the principle that the present is the key to the past, that we can interpret all events of past history in terms of present processes operating essentially at the present rate at which they now function. And therefore, it's possible to study this sedimentary column thousands of feet in thickness, in fact, over 100 miles in thickness if the different formations are superimposed around the world. If we can study this sedimentary column in terms of the present processes of erosion and transportation and deposition of sediments, as well as the other geophysical processes such as volcanism, tectonism and the others, radioactivity, we can study present processes and by extrapolation understand the formation of all of these ancient deposits. And this tells us, therefore, that this has occurred over eons of time. The fossil column, something on the order of 1 billion to 2 billion years of time, perhaps. And at least this seems to provide some period of time within which evolution might occur on a broad scale, even though we may not see it occurring now, or so they maintain. But now the Apostle Peter says that the answer to this contention is that of simple recognition of the flood as a fact of history. And once again, the testimony of the great flood is twofold, both biblical and scientific. The biblical evidence, of course, this is the Word of God. As we mentioned yesterday, the fact that many men reject it does not refute the fact. It still is the Word of God. And if some men don't believe, that doesn't make the faith of God of no effect. And so we do have the clear testimony of the Holy Scriptures that the great flood in the days of Noah destroyed the entire world that then was. It wasn't a local flood. This theory that modern neo-evangelicals have developed in order to avoid tension with modern historical geology and paleontology, as far as I'm able to discern, whatever my opinion may be worth, is simply dishonoring to the Scriptures. It is simply not taught in the Bible. God told Noah, Genesis 6:13, I will destroy man with the earth. Not just a small human society in the Euphrates Valley, but the earth also was to be destroyed. All flesh in the dry land shall die. The waters cover the mountains. And even in the Middle East there, in the Euphrates region, the mountains grow high. Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet, one of the highest mountains in the world. And many other high mountains in that region. And if waters cover the mountains in that region for 6 months or more, as they did according to the scripture, then certainly one doesn't have to be a specialist in hydraulics to be able to discern that the waters would cover the rest of the earth too. But then the whole story, of course, is almost ridiculous if we conceive it in terms of a local flood. The overflow of the Tigris River, depositing 8 feet of silt in part of the city of Kish or something like this. That isn't testimony of the flood of Noah. The record says that Noah built a great ark to preserve life on the face of the earth. And if the flood were only local, there was no need of an ark. God could have told Noah, take your family, get out into India or China or South America. And in 120 years, he could certainly have done that. The animals could have migrated as they do. Birds could have flown as they do, sometimes thousands of miles, to escape unpleasant climatic conditions. So the whole story, you see, just becomes sort of silly if we think of it in terms of a local flood. And then besides that, God promised, you recall, after the flood, I'll never again send this flood anymore to cover the earth. And if it were only a local flood, then of course there have been many local floods since, very destructive local floods. And so the local flood theory says not only that God doesn't mean what he says, but he doesn't keep his promises. And this begins to be serious. And then of course the testimony here in the apostle, in the third chapter here of 2 Peter, the cosmos that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The heavens and the earth, the whole cosmos perished. And if there is a question, as some have suggested, that perhaps this was not the flood of Noah, but some other catastrophe, note the wording here, being overflowed with water. As you perhaps know, the flood of Noah is described by a unique word in the New Testament, in the Greek. Look over at 2 Peter 2:5 across the page there. It says, God spared not the old world, and that's cosmos again. God spared not the old cosmos, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the cosmos of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. Now there are two catastrophes described there in those two verses. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, was an overthrow. In the Greek, that word is katastrophe. Catastrophe, the word from which we transliterate our English catastrophe. And of course, this was a geological catastrophe, perhaps a volcanic eruption or something of the sort. And there are many geological catastrophes that take place, volcanic eruptions and local floods and earthquakes and so forth. And this was such as that. But when he describes the flood in the previous verse, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, this was not an ordinary catastrophe. The word there is cataclysmo, from which we transliterate cataclysm. Now, if you know enough Greek to know that if my pronunciation is wrong, you know what it should be. And I'm not sure about the pronunciation, but I did have interesting conversation last week with Dr. Otis Yoder at Eastern Mennonite College, where I was visiting. And he's in this particular field, and he tells me that there's an increasing amount of evidence that the traditional interpretation of the New Testament Greek is maybe wrong. So as long as some authorities anywhere are disagreed on the pronunciation, I'll just sort of blunder along calling them as I see them. And at any rate, here are two important words in the Greek, catastrophe and cataclysm. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a local event, was a catastrophe. The destruction of the world by the flood was a cataclysm. And this word is uniquely used in the New Testament to describe the flood of Noah. No other event is given that name. The Lord Jesus, you remember, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the cataclysm came and destroyed them all, he said. The cataclysm destroyed them all. And of course, it's a parallel to the usage in the Old Testament too. The flood of Noah is described in the Old Testament by a unique word, Mabul. No other event is given that name. So this was an event which occurred once and for all. There has been nothing like it since the creation. This is the cataclysm. And the scripture says the cosmos that then was being, and this in 2 Peter 3:6, this is the verb form of that word, katakluso. The cosmos that then was being, you might say, cataclysmically overwhelmed with water, perished. This was a unique event in history of tremendous destructive power, absolutely renovated the earth, the old geography, the geology, the hydrology, the meteorology, the heavens and the earth, you see. Everything in the cosmos that then was, being cataclysmed with water, perished. So you see, we probably shouldn't even be talking about biblical catastrophism. It ought to be biblical cataclysmism. Well, we also have testimony of this great event in science, too, if men would only recognize it. Not, I say, an 8-foot layer of silt in some Near Eastern city. But everywhere in the world, there ought to be evidence of this overwhelming catastrophe or cataclysm of water. And, of course, as we look into this record of the Earth's past that we find preserved for us in the sedimentary rocks, why, by the very definition of sedimentary rocks, we have to recognize that these rocks were laid down underwater. That's what a sediment is. Sediments were eroded and transported by water and finally deposited underwater. And they hardened then later. And, of course, it doesn't necessarily take ages for a sediment to harden. You can take some sediments, some sand and gravel and so forth, and put a little cement in it, and it hardens in a few hours, and they call it concrete. And it's just a rock is all. And as long as there's a cementing agent present in the sediment, and there would be an abundance of cementing agents in the turbulent waters of the flood in these sediments, why, it wouldn't necessarily take a long time for lithification to take place. At any rate, the sediments, were deposited underwater. And now recognize the importance of this fact. It's in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust that we have the remains of former living things, the fossil record, and this fossil record is supposed to be the best evidence for the evolutionary system. We would insist, however, or at least we catastrophists would insist, that the evidence for the catastrophic deposition of these rocks is sufficient to demonstrate that these were not laid down over long ages of time, but rather were laid down rather quickly. And therefore that the evolutionary interpretation is not only unnecessary but wrong of this fossil record, of geological ages. I often hear statements or read statements to the effect that, quote, engineers, unquote, shouldn't leave their fields to deal with geological questions. And I recognize that this is a legitimate question that could be raised. But on the other hand, the formation of sedimentary rocks is not really a geological question. It's a hydraulic question. This is a hydraulic phenomenon. And I would say, maybe somewhat facetiously, that the paleontologist and the historical geologist is really not fully qualified to interpret the formation of sedimentary rocks unless he has had good training in hydrology and fluid mechanics and hydraulic engineering. And, well, this is facetious, but at least it has some validity, as much validity, I think, as a geologist's objection to having his system interpreted and evaluated by those outside his field. And there is evidence that these sedimentary rocks were formed rapidly. There are great alluvial fills, for example, great quantities of boulders and gravels, which could only have been transported by water in tremendous volumes and at great velocity, and then deposited. There are all sorts of evidences of catastrophism, not only hydraulic catastrophism, but others, the great volcanic terrains, the great glaciated regions, the evidences of great earth movements, upthrusts and overthrusts and faults and folds, which are not remotely comparable to present earth movements, earthquakes. These are of far greater scale and intensity than anything that we experience in the present. So there's an abundance of evidence of catastrophism of one form or another in the geological column. And the very fossil record itself is perhaps the best evidence. After all, fossils, remains of former plants and animals and men, in order to be preserved, must have been buried rather quickly. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been preserved. This is especially true in the case of fossils of large animals. And we do find these tremendous beds of mammoth bones in Siberia, the great dinosaur beds, the extensive fish-bearing shales and other formations where fish by the millions are buried. And, of course, you know that when a fish dies, he doesn't just settle down to the bottom of the lake and wait 100 years for silt to settle on top and make a fossil out of him. Goes to the surface and is soon gone. And you think just 100 years ago or less, there were millions of buffalo out on the Midwestern prairies. And they're all gone, and we don't find their fossils. In order for fossils to be preserved, they must be buried quickly and preserved, and the formations buried in such a way that the elements, the groundwater and so forth, cannot affect them over the succeeding years. They have to be buried and lithified rather quickly in order to be preserved at all. And so when we find great fossiliferous beds, they testify just on the very face of it to catastrophic deposition rather than slow, uniform burial over the ages. And so catastrophism is necessary then if we would really understand the fossil record. Well, but now, then this raises a problem, of course. Once we admit the possibility, and perhaps even the necessity of catastrophism, then, of course, the field is wide open to speculation. The great virtue of uniformitarianism has been that at least we're trying to tie the interpretation of the events of the past into events which we can study at present. And therefore, there's some sort of constraint on the speculation in which we can engage. We're trying to interpret the past in terms of the present, and this has been the great virtue of uniformitarianism over the past 100 years. But when we go to catastrophism, then of course the field is wide open. We can imagine all sorts of catastrophes that could have taken place in the past. And people have exercised their imaginations rather widely in this regard. There have been many catastrophic mechanisms suggested, not only recently, but over the past several hundred years by various writers, to explain certain formations and processes and events that may have taken place in the past. And it would always be possible to imagine some kind of catastrophe to explain any particular formation or phenomenon in the earth. And we therefore have very little restraint or constraint on our theories when we go to catastrophism. This is the reason, of course, why catastrophism has been in such poor repute for the past 100 years. And yet we've seen that there is the necessity of catastrophism if we would really explain the fossil record. We don't really need to speculate, however. We have the biblical record of the true catastrophe or cataclysm, and if we operate within the framework of the biblical record, then we'll find that the data will fall into place and will be fully explicable in terms of the historic record of the Great Flood. But within recent years, it's interesting to note that whereas uniformitarianism has been such a predominant doctrine over the past 150 years, since the time of Hutton and Lyell particularly, more and more geologists are recognizing that it simply is not able to account for the geological phenomena as they're found, and so have been moving towards a quasi-catastrophism, you might say, in recent years, in larger measure. And of course, there have been many writers somewhat outside the pale of orthodox geology who have suggested various catastrophic mechanisms. About 1950, Emanuel Velikovsky, for example, published the first of several books, Worlds in Collision, and then others later, suggesting that many events in the past could be explained by comets and then planets, Venus in particular, and I think Saturn and Jupiter and others have gotten into the picture, which moved rather erratically through the solar system, approached the Earth at various times, caused great upheavals and catastrophes. Well, at the time, as perhaps many of you know, Velikovsky stirred up a veritable storm of furor of criticism and antagonism among uniformitarian scientists. It created quite a stir. More recently, however, he has been rehabilitated to some extent, and even many people in the fold of orthodox science are beginning to take him a little more seriously. And then not only Velikovsky, but we've had the theories of Kelly and Dashiell, who talked about great meteorite swarms doing all sorts of damage to the Earth, and the theory of Hapgood and Sanderson about the shifting, slipping crust, the speculations of Donald Patton about the astral visitors and the cosmic encounters and so forth, and the theory of, more recently, of Melvin Cook, with his ice cap hypothesis, and on many such catastrophic mechanisms that have been suggested. And even within the sphere of orthodox geology, more and more we hear talk about shifting poles and drifting continents and great orogenies and rapid formation of lakes and great floods and so forth. And so at least the quasi-catastrophism is coming more and more into vogue, and orthodox uniformitarianism is less and less adhered to in recent decades. But still the concept of one great worldwide cataclysm is utterly repugnant to orthodox geology. And I think that the reason is not simply scientific, but that there are undoubtedly spiritual and, well, eschatological overtones to it, which subconsciously, if not consciously, men would reject and resist as long as possible. At any rate, we do have good reason for thinking in terms of catastrophism, and rather than in terms of the speculative theories of, well, pseudo-catastrophism, we have the biblical cataclysm described fully and adequately for us. And if we will restrain our theorizing to fit within the framework of the biblical revelation, I think that in the long run we'll find that we have an adequate answer and an adequate presentation of the facts of history as they really occurred. And the Apostle Peter says, remember this, men are willfully ignorant of the fact that the cosmos that then was, being cataclysmed with water, perished. Now, as we then would seek to rebuild the events of the flood year in terms of the biblical record, we find that we have a reasonably adequate explanation of the cause of the flood, and the character of the flood, the events of the flood year. As far as the causes, the mechanisms causing the great flood are concerned, the Bible says that there were two causes. The windows of heaven were opened, and also the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And these two sources of flood waters then resulted in the great overwhelming flood of Noah. The windows of heaven, the sluiceways, the floodgates of heaven were opened. And then for 40 days and 40 nights, great torrents of rain poured down on the earth all over the world. And of course, this would be utterly impossible today meteorologically. You just simply couldn't have this kind of a rain all over the world for 40 days and 40 nights. And even if all of the water vapor in the present atmosphere were precipitated on the earth, it would only cover the earth to a depth of about an inch and a half. It wouldn't cause a flood to cover the mountains by any stretch of the imagination. So this tells us quite plainly that in the antediluvian world, in the world that then was, the meteorology was utterly different. The atmosphere was different. We had a completely different source of atmospheric water than now exists. And this immediately makes us think of the statement back in the account of creation when the waters in the primeval ocean, which initially covered the earth, darkness on the face of the deep, the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. He first of all divided the light from the darkness, so light was introduced. Then he divided the waters into two great reservoirs, the waters under the firmament from the waters above the firmament. Not in the firmament, but above. The firmament, which was the expanse, the atmosphere, in which later at least one firmament, one expanse, one space, in which birds were to fly. And so we have, therefore, waters above that firmament, that expanse. But these waters were not in the form of ice or water liquid, most probably, because they were transparent to the light of the sun and the stars, which were made on the fourth day. And therefore, they must have been in the form of water vapor. Water vapor, of course, is invisible. You know, of course, that clouds are not water vapor. They're liquid water droplets. Water vapor is utterly invisible. And so we have then brought to our thinking the possibility of a great blanket of invisible water vapor extending out into space indefinitely far. We don't know the extent of it or the magnitude of the waters or anything, but there was a tremendous amount of water there which is not there now. Furthermore, we have the testimony in Genesis 2:5 that God hadn't caused it to rain upon the earth, but a mist went up and watered the whole face of the ground. And there's no intimation that that system was ever changed from then on until the time of the flood. And this is what we would expect if we had such a vapor blanket, because this would have produced a greatly augmented greenhouse effect, augmented over that which now exists. Perhaps know the present inch and a half of water vapor in the atmosphere provides sufficient dispersion of the incoming solar radiation so that life is made possible. Otherwise, if it were not for the water vapor as well as the carbon dioxide and the ozone in the atmosphere, but especially the water vapor, the temperature difference between night and day and between the equator and the pole would be so great that life would be impossible in any higher form anyway. And so even the very small amount of water vapor which now exists serves a tremendously important function in maintaining a fairly equal distribution of temperatures. But there are sharp temperature differences, obviously, between night and day and between the latitudes, and these result in great air movements. The circulation of the atmosphere is basically tied into temperature differentials, and so we have winds and storms, and we have the present hydrological cycle by which the solar radiation evaporates water from the ocean, the air movements carried inland, it then is condensed and finally precipitated, falls to the land as rain or snow, goes back through the ground or over the surface into rivers, finally back to the ocean again, the hydrological cycle, which is the great machine which maintains life, provides water for organic life on the earth. And by the way, just in passing, one might note that there's no clear evidence that there's water in any significant amount on any other planet or star or anything else in the universe. This world was, as Peter says, uniquely fashioned out of water and in the water. Water is a unique constituent of this world making life possible. And there's no evidence of any significant amounts of water anywhere else, so that the speculations about life on other planets, well, they're simply speculations, they're wishful thinking. Evolutionists would like, of course, if they could, to find evidence of the evolution of life in other parts of the universe. But at least here's one hurdle that must be overcome before it becomes at all reasonable. There must be evidence of water in significant amounts, and there is none yet. At any rate, in the present hydrological cycle, we have an abundant and wonderful provision for life to exist on the earth. But in the antediluvian hydrological cycle, it was different, but it still provided very abundantly and wonderfully for the existence of life. But rather than great air movements resulting from temperature differentials, there was simply a provision for water to come out of the ground under pressure, under artesian conditions, to form rivers and so forth, as described in the Garden of Eden. And also every night for the mist which was evaporated and to be re-precipitated. And with the additional amounts of land surface which must have been in the world then, the greater equilibrium of temperatures resulting from the vapor blanket, there would be an abundance of vegetation all over the world, and therefore a greater amount of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere and in the carbon cycle than now exists. Many differences would exist in the antediluvian cosmos than those which exist today. Well, at the time of the flood then, the windows of heaven, the great masses of water in the upper atmosphere, by some mechanism which it's completely fruitless to speculate on, as far as I can see, could have been simply by the will of God, but you can imagine any number of mechanisms which would have caused it, precipitated, condensed and precipitated, and the sluice ways of heaven were opened up. And the rains poured down in great torrents for 40 days and 40 nights and continued at lesser intensities for another period of time, a total of about 5 months, before they were restrained. And at the same time, on the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. And here we have the waters under the firmament, some of them locked under pressure under the primeval crust of the earth. Now, because of earth movements or whatever may have caused it, we don't know, but all of a sudden there was a release of the waters at one location, a disturbance of the balance, the equilibrium everywhere, and in one day it says all the fountains of the great deep suddenly cleaved open, and up from the depths, below the oceans, on the land surfaces, all over the world, great torrents of water burst forth on the surface of the earth, up from the depths, down from the heights, and the tremendous quantities and velocities and intensities, forces which were present in this cataclysm, Peter says, the cosmos that then was, they destroyed. They perished. Now, within the framework of this tremendous, overwhelming cataclysm, by sufficient study, we believe it's possible to be able to explain all of the diverse formations and systems and phenomena that we find in the geological column. We don't know the answers to every particular question. In any particular locality, we can always find questions. How do we explain this and how do we explain that? And we don't know all of the answers, obviously. But within the framework, the answers can be found. And as we devote study to particular problems, we find that the answers begin to emerge. This is one of the purposes, by the way, of our Creation Research Society, is to do research on problems of this kind. We have one research project going now studying in a so-called overthrust out in Arizona, and then there are others. By the way, I should mention the Creation Research Society. Some of you have heard about it, but maybe not everyone. This is an organization of scientists who are Christians formed just 4 years ago. And we now have 350 scientist members, and all of them hold the same position we've been advocating here, of special creation, a universal flood, absolute reliability, verbal inspiration of the Bible, and so forth. And we have 350 scientists representing every field of science in the organization, so we at least can say that it's possible for a man to be trained in any field of science and know the data of that science and still understand those data within the framework of the biblical cosmology. And people need to reckon with this fact. Those who reject the biblical cosmology in favor of the evolutionary cosmology are doing so not because of scientific necessity, but because of spiritual presuppositions. It's a spiritual question, really, not a scientific question. One can take whatever framework he proposes and chooses and organize the data within that framework. By sufficient multiplication of hypotheses, he can always develop an explanation for anything if he wants to. But we believe that the biblical cosmology provides an adequate framework, and in fact more adequate with much lesser multiplication of hypotheses using the principle of Occam's razor than any other system. Now, as far as the character of the flood deposits are concerned, frequently the question is asked, if you have this awful catastrophe taking place and all of the world just being utterly destroyed and changed and jumbled and confused, why is it that we find such a nice order in the fossils? Why is it that the evolutionist is able to say that we have a universal testimony of the increase in complexity from the simple organisms back in the Cambrian on up to the more complex organisms in the recent epochs, finally man? How do you account for the order? Well, as a matter of fact, the order is not quite as universal as customarily said. The geological column is about 100 miles thick or more if you take all of them together, all of the formations together, but in any one locality there are only a few thousand feet or maybe a few miles of sediments at the most. The geological column has had to be built up by superposition all over the world. And the principle by which it has been erected is that of evolution. In other words, when a formation is found with simple fossils, necessarily this means that this is very ancient. The state of evolution must have been very primitive at that point, and so therefore this formation is dated back in the Cambrian or someplace. If we find a formation containing higher animals, then obviously this is a higher state of evolution, and therefore this is a more recent formation. And so the assumption of uniformity in evolution goes into the interpretation and the identification of the very formations themselves. And the order is really more of an imaginary order than a real order. Now, it is true that in any one location, generally, the sequence of formations that are found in that location do proceed from the more simple on the bottom to the more complex on the top. Generally, that's true, but there are many exceptions. There are many places where the fossils are jumbled together. And there are more places where the fossils are segregated all right, but the more complex fossils are on the bottom, and the simpler ones on the top. And here is where this multiplication of hypotheses has to be employed. When we find fossils out of place like that, then we have to devise explanations. When the fossils are mixed together, then we have to be able to say something, well, they were reworked later in some way after they were originally deposited. Or when we find them upside down with the simple fossils on the top and the complex on the bottom, then we have to think in terms of great earth movements, whereby somehow the earth was moved up and thrust over and overturned in some way to get the abnormal order. And this isn't a rare thing at all. These out-of-order formations are quite common around the world, and we have to think then in terms of great overthrust and so forth. The flood hypothesis, however, explains the statistical order and provides ample room for the variations without the necessity of all of these hypotheses on top of hypotheses. After all, if you think in terms of the hydraulic phenomenon, which the flood was, and the effects of moving water and the response to those effects of living organisms, then you begin to see that the order in which we find the fossils statistically is just what we would expect. There are at least three factors that would tend to deposit the fossils in the order from simple to the complex with increase in elevation. First of all, there's the ecological factor, the fact that the simpler organisms live at lower elevations. And this is generally true throughout the life system, that the simple marine organisms live at in the depths of the sea, the more complex marine organisms at upper elevations, the still more complex amphibious organisms at the interface between the land and the ocean, and then the reptiles still at higher elevations, and the mammals at higher elevations, and the birds and men. And so this is the order of ecological zonation, as one writer has called it. And you would expect, therefore, that they would tend to be buried in the elevations in which they live. This is one factor. Another is the physiological factor. And that is that the higher organisms are more agile and mobile, and therefore could escape the flood waters for a longer period. The very simple organisms that couldn't get away would be trapped and buried quickly. But with an increase in the order of the life classification scheme, as the evolutionist gives it, of course, the higher organisms are more able to move. And this is why we find relatively few fossils of the higher mammals and of man, because they would have escaped the floodwaters long enough to where, though they would finally have been drowned, they would not have been buried. And they would have floated on the surface and finally deposited on the land surface as the waters receded and their remains quickly disintegrated. Only occasional individuals or groups of individuals would be caught together and on a hillside or someplace and suddenly buried in a great graveyard, and this is what we find. And then the third factor would be what I would call the hydraulic factor, which says that the sorting action of moving water, being very efficient, would tend to deposit assemblages of fossils of similar sizes and shapes together. And furthermore, the more complex the shape of the organism, the greater the hydraulic resistance to movement through the water, and therefore the greater resistance to settling. Consequently, the simpler organisms would settle first and be buried deepest. The more complex organisms would settle out last and be buried highest, if at all. And so these three factors, at least, would tend to deposit statistically the fossils in just the order in which we find them, and furthermore, the very effective sorting action in moving water would tend to sort the fossils into similar sizes and shapes. This has been verified experimentally beyond question. We know that this is true because of the different hydrodynamic characteristics of different shapes of objects. Now, there would still be room, of course, for many exceptions because of the statistical variation of the movements of the waters. There would be places where there were great vortex actions and shifting currents and cross currents and so forth. So we would expect to find exceptions to these rules. But this would be the rule, and this is exactly what we find. So within, although we find problems here and there that need to be settled and solved, yet generally the framework, you see, is perfectly adequate within which to solve these problems, the framework of the Great Flood. Now, therefore, in conclusion, the testimony of the flood, or rather, I should say, the testimony of the fossil record, is not that of the slow evolution of life over the ages through the processes of chance variation and the struggle for existence, natural selection, slow uniform deposition of sediments, millions upon millions, billions of animals and men living and dying over the ages in the process of finally evolving modern man, a few thousand years ago perhaps. It doesn't tell us of the age-long upward struggle of evolution, but what it tells us is of the greatest visitation of destruction and death that the world has ever known, in the days of Noah, when because of the accelerated moral corruption of mankind on the earth, all flesh, in fact, says, had corrupted his way on the earth, that therefore God permitted the processes of nature to be accelerated for a time, and these are decay processes in accordance with the second law of thermodynamics, so that the rates of decay were accelerated, the processes were greatly speeded up, and there was the greatest visitation, the greatest debacle of destruction and death that the earth has ever experienced. And so everywhere we look, in the rocks of the earth's crust, we have right before us, confronting us, the evidence that the wages of sin is death. The fossils don't tell of evolution and progress, they tell of decay and disintegration and death. And the scripture says, by man came death, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death passed on all men for all of sin. By man came death, by man shall come also the resurrection from the dead. So this is the testimony of the fossil record, and so no wonder the Apostle Peter says, men are willfully ignorant of the great fact of a real creation and the great flood, if men would recognize these two facts of history, then there would be no room left for this evolutionary uniformitarian cosmology and history. Well, thank you, and may the Lord bless you.